be seated. Our Old Testament reading comes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and we are going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. I remember when I was first starting out as preaching, and I had an old guy, and he came up to me and he said, "You're a walker." And I didn't understand what he meant. But I guess in the old days, they would classify preachers as those that were walkers, those that walked around the stadium or the stage, and those that stayed behind the podium. And he said, "I'm a walker." So I'm very appreciative for the headsets, because it allows me to walk. It allows me to think and to just be in movement. But we are looking at Deuteronomy, and we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. And the unifying theme for this sermon is the living God commands his people to serve him, and by the atoning work of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, his people can serve the living God. The living God commands us to serve him, and that is something I think that is maybe lost a little bit in today's culture, where we have this idea of we are to be served. But Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but rather to serve, to seek and to save those or that which was lost. And so we are to serve. We were created to serve. Even in the garden, when you looked at the creation of Adam, when he was placed in the garden, he was created there to tend the garden. But the word there, evath, that's used, is a word that also has this connotation of service. And so we are created to serve. And so if you are able to, please stand as we read together through this section in Deuteronomy. And you may have a circumscription above the section that says circumcise your heart, but that is kind of getting the main idea of where we're going. So now, Israel, what does Yahweh, in your Bibles, or maybe the Lord, your God, ask from you but to fear your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. So show love for the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Yahweh your God, you shall fear him, you shall serve, and to him you shall cling, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and fearsome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We must understand that this is spoken in a context. It is spoken in the context of the people who were brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, the Jews being brought out of Egypt, and now they have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. remember that of that generation that wandered in the desert, those of 20 years of age and up did not go into the promised land except for two. And those two were Caleb and Joshua, because they had a different spirit in them. Moses did not get into the promised land. Aaron did not get into the promised land. Miriam did not get into the promised land. Only those two from that generation, 40 years, got into the promised land. And why didn't they get into the promised land? Because the Lord our God loathed them. He loathed them. Why did the Lord our God loathe them? Because they had seen the Lord our God do mighty works in Egypt, defeating each of the so-called gods by each of the plagues that he ensued upon them, and ultimately defeating the god of Egypt, who would have been Pharaoh. He would have been considered a god by taking the firstborn from all of Egypt. He destroys that nation, and he leads a people out. He parts the Red Sea for them. He brings water from a rock. He feeds them with manna from heaven. He feeds them with quail. He protects them. But they were a stiff-necked, rebellious, uncircumcised heart people. And lest we judge them too unkindly, we ourselves also tend to be that way with our God. And so here in Deuteronomy, that generation that follows after that generation that was loathed by God is being instructed on what God requires of them. And I want you to notice what it is. This is what Yahweh, your God, asks from you. Fear Yahweh, your God. Listen, we are to fear God. And we need to understand why a holy fear of God is important. If you do not have a holy fear of God, a reverence for God, an understanding of who this being is, then you cannot approach him in the humility that is required of you. He is God. There is no other word to describe this being other than that word, God. And what does that imply? It implies everything that you see here. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the God of the highest heavens, which means that encompasses all the heavens that would have been understood by Jewish cosmology. It is a way of saying that he is the creator God. It is another way of saying that he is the uncreated God. It is another way of saying that all that is seen and unseen is by his power and is sustained by him. And so if you do not have a fear of a being like that, you have no understanding of who God is. He is mighty and terrible. And yet he is gracious and merciful. He is God. And that is something that we have lost, that sense of God in our worship services. We come in so casually. We come in so lackadaisically. We come in desiring to get something to meet our needs in the moment, and we don't come in with a sense of the holiness, the power, and the majesty of God. That is where it starts. You hear Paul pick up the same thing in Ephesians when he talks about instructing our children. Bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying nourish them. Feed them the knowledge that they need. Guide them through the understanding that is required to understand who this God is. And so here Moses begins, this is what God is asking of you. And notice what he says here, the next thing. Fear God. And let me be clear, we as Christians don't fear God for judgment. That was taken care of at the cross of Calvary. So that judgment is gone. We don't fear God for judgment. Now, woe unto you if you're sitting in this congregation or if you're listening somewhere and you do not have a redemptive relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you ought to fear God for judgment. Because you will give an accounting. But we don't fear God for judgment. We revere God for who he is. And notice what he commands us, to walk in all his ways. Notice all his ways, not some of his ways, not the ways that are convenient, not the ways that don't clash with culture, not the ways that don't align with our personal desires and beliefs, but all his ways. In other words, we are to walk, we are to live, we are to understand that God does require something of us. He requires us to live it out. And most of us struggle, if we are honest. The shiny things of the world, the baubles of the world, the flickering lights, the neon lights, they allure us, they attract us, they bring us to God. To the God of the world, which is the prince of the air. They distract us from the God, the true God, the living God. We get so caught up in the shiny objects that we miss the glory of his majesty. And so we are to live. We are to live and we are to love him. Notice, and love him. Love is more than just an emotional thing, though it does encompass a feeling. Love is also a purpose. Love is an understanding of what you are going to commit to do this thing that is laying before you. So, for instance, in marriage, we commit to love our spouses. It is a commitment. And for those of us that have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, or maybe 5 years, 2 years, 3 years, there are times when we wake up and we want to say, I am done. It happens. I want to do something else. And then this thing we call love, this thing that we call love kicks in. And as Christians, our primary love is God. Our spouses benefit from that love. And as we love God, we love our spouses. And as we love our spouses, we sanctify them and they sanctify us. And we purpose to stay in this thing we call marriage. When the world is screaming at you, get out, get out, get out. We purpose to stay in this thing we call marriage because we love God and because we love our spouses. And they love us even when we are not lovable. You know, we need to take the Disney Band-Aid off of this thing we call marriage. Marriage is hard. It is difficult. And yes, we all have our honeymoon periods where everything is hunky-dory. And then life happens. Then kids come. Then bills come. Then stress comes. Then temptation comes. But we've purposed to love a holy God, and in reverence to that holy God, we purpose to love our spouses. We purpose to love our children. We purpose to protect our marriages. It is intentional. It is deliberate. And I want you to see this last thing here, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We are created, and Moses is instructing them that the kind of service that God requires is not eye service. It is not legalism. It is a service that encompasses your emotions, your desires, and also encompasses your whole being. Service to God cannot be piecemealed out. It is all or nothing for God. It is an all or nothing thing for God. And I want you to notice this last thing here that God is commanding them. And he says, you shall circumcise your hearts in verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. This is an interesting thing because this is a spiritual thing. And the command to circumcise our hearts, that is to get rid of all of those things that separate us from God. And they would have understood circumcision in this way. They would have understood it as physical circumcision 8 days after birth, which was a sign of being in the covenant. And so now looking at this circumcision of the heart, they realize that they can't do this. This is an impossible task for them to do. But yet it is a requirement of God. And now this points us to the one who does circumcise our hearts. And that is God, the Son, and the Spirit of God. They are the ones that take that stony heart out and give us a heart of flesh so that we can serve the living God in love and with all our being. And this is so important. Please do not ignore this thing here that is being said, that our God requires us to serve Him, and our God has made a way for us to do that through Christ Jesus, our Lord's redeeming work on the cross, and through the Holy Spirit which indwells us. So then, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And we should recognize that. If you are able to, let's turn to our New Testament reading. And I do realize there's a lot more in that passage, but I just wanted to cover those things. And I would encourage you to walk through that passage yourself later on today or later on in this week. This is the letter to the Thessalonians written by Paul. Remember, Paul had done ministry all around that region, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi. He had been around all that region. And so he is writing a letter to them. And if you're able to, please stand, and we will read chapter 1, verses. I'll start off with verse 1. It's not that long. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. You may be seated. What a glowing report, and what an encouraging thing to receive a letter such as this. And notice that it is written to the church. We divide ourselves a lot of times. We bought into this idea that we are separate from the church. But no, we are the church. We are in the body. And it is important that we start thinking of ourselves corporately as opposed to individually. And how one person can affect the whole body is very painful sometimes when it is for bad, but it is also very joyous when it is for good. How we are so related and interrelated that the thing that affects the one affects all, and whatever affects all affects the one. And so I want you to notice how Paul talks to him. Notice in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full assurance." I want you to know something here. Please listen to me, brothers and sisters. The first time that you heard the gospel, you may not have responded to that. But the power of the gospel is this. It is a recognition of our condition, and it is a recognition of the power of God desiring to reconcile to himself a particular people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our hearts and to bring us into unity as the body of Christ. And so when we are converted, hear me, when we are converted, that is a supernatural act of God. When you are converted, your heart was circumcised. When you are converted, your heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. When you are converted, the light of God shines in your mind, and you are able to see clearly the things of the Lord and the things not of God. When you are converted, you have a hunger and a thirst to know God. When you are converted, you have a hunger and a thirst to be with His people. When you are converted, you have a hunger and a thirst to live for the glory of God. You may not understand it. You may not be able to just say it eloquently. You may not even know that what you're doing is in line with that, but that is what is happening. And those things that brought you to the world and those things that used to bring you joy, but in truth were bringing you pain and suffering and separation from a holy God, are done away with. And you are being made into this beautiful, beautiful thing that we call the bride of Christ. That is what's happening. So conversion is a supernatural act of God. That in itself should be recognized. But here Paul is talking about that power that was given to him to evangelize and the manifestation of that power through signs and wonders. And just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, I want you to understand this. Your life is a testament to those who are watching. If you say you're a Christian, but you're living like a pagan, hear me, your words are hollow and they are falling upon deaf ears. It doesn't matter how much scripture you quote. It doesn't matter how many facts you know about God. It doesn't matter how many things you keep. Your words are hollow. They have no power because your life is not in line. Understand that our lives matter. And that is why I like Augustine's prayer, which really is what started this debate between he and Pelagius, is this little statement, "God, command what you will, but empower what you command." And so it is important that we understand that our lives matter. Notice that the kind of men we proved to be among you, how we lived amongst you. And also notice in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." I want you to consider this, men, and I'm speaking to men here, the power of your life upon the development of your sons and daughters. The power of your life upon the development of your sons and daughters. If you speak the Lord and you live the world, your children will not be deceived. And they will live the world. And I say that because it grieves me, because I know that we all stumble, but that should be an occasion that should not be the standard for your life. It is important how we live our lives, and it is most important how we live our lives in two particular times in our lives, when we have a lot and when we have very little. When we have a lot and when we have very little, that is when you see the true nature of people. You want to know if a man's a cruel man? Watch him with babies and watch him with puppies. Watch him with those things that are helpless, and you will know more about that person than you've ever wanted to know. It is important how we live, because notice, they, as spiritual children, became imitators of them as they were imitating the Lord. And I want you to notice in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. We should ask ourselves a question here, and it may be a painful question, but is the word of the Lord sounding forth from Trinity? And I'm not just talking from behind the pulpit or Sunday school class. I'm talking about from your house. Is the word of the Lord sounding forth from your house, from your life, from your children, from your spouse? Is the word of the Lord sounding forth? Because that is what Paul is saying to them. From that church, the word of the Lord is sounding forth. And notice, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. All of this is just so glorious to watch how God is working amongst this fellowship. And this is the part that I wanted to get to, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Idolatry. What is idolatry? It can be anything from a little figurine of a demon or a so-called god to something as intangible as the love of power, the love of money, to something sensual as the gratification of the flesh and its various lusts. What is your idol? This is an important thing to understand. Calvin said it best, the human heart is an idol-making factory. He was right. Believe it or not, sometimes studying your Bible can become an idol. Sometimes being so busy in church that you don't spend any time with God, that can be an idol. We have to be very careful when we start talking about this idea of idolatry. At its core is this: idolatry is anything that supplants God and the rule of God in your life and the supremacy of God in your life. And it can be a good thing. It can be your children. It can be your spouse. It can be education. It can be money. It can be anything that in itself is not morally wrong, but anything that supplants God is morally wrong. Understand that. We are called to serve God exclusively, period. There is nothing that comes after that. There is no modifier. We are to serve God. And to turn away from idols and to serve the living and true God. And notice what the promise is, that he who was raised from the dead, Jesus, will rescue us from the wrath to come. And we don't talk about wrath in church often, and that's because we don't want to, you know, come across as fire and brimstone, but there is a wrath that is coming. And the way to understand wrath is this: perfect justice is coming. Perfect justice is, and I didn't say fairness, I said justice. And when I say perfect justice, what I mean by that, it is the justice that is mediated by he who knows all things. And that is why if you're not found at the foot of the cross, covered by the blood of the Lamb, who received justice on our behalf, then you will receive justice from God. And that is so important to understand. Brothers and sisters, if you're ready, we will read. And it's only 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in our text today. And I am looking forward to speaking to you on behalf of this text. It's just a beautiful text. And so we will start in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and finish in verse 14. And if you're able to, please stand so that we can read the text together. And let me read for us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, we have come to this time in our worship service where we take a particularly more focused look at the text. And Lord, I just ask and pray that you would open up our minds and our ears and our eyes to see these beautiful things that you have preserved for us. And Lord, I ask and I pray that you would lead us into true understanding, which in consequence will lead us into true worship. And so, Lord, lead us by your Spirit into your word for your glory and because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we have been contrasting the first tabernacle, which had a tent of meeting and had a holy and a holy of holies. We have been contrasting this idea of the atoning work of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, the most perfect sanctuary there, once a year after making atonement for himself, atonement for the utensils of the tabernacle, atonement for the people, once a year on Yom Kippur, the day of atoning or the day of covering, he would go in. We had talked about the ministries of the priest that worked in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, and their daily duties. We had mentioned the mess that it was in that old sacrificial system, especially when you're talking of about 2 million people gathered together and the daily sacrifices that had to be done, the slaughtering of animals, the smell of the offal of the animals. It was just a big, bloody mess. And it had to be done daily, so 365, 24/7, there was always some type of sacrifice happening. And think about this, it had to be done whenever the people were gathered and encamped. All these sacrifices were taking place, and they took place every day. And in that period, 40 years, all of this taking place. And if you think about just that period, all the way to the death of Christ, when the shroud was torn, the curtain was torn, the separation between man and God done away with by the loss of Christ. So you're talking for hundreds of years, the Jews were engaged in this sacrificial system that could not cleanse them from sin, could not get rid of their guilt. We could probably analogously tie that into our lives in a very small way when we think about how we were living our lives before, when we would do things that we knew in our hearts were against God. Even though we were not Christians, we knew in our hearts that were against God, and how we would try to make it better and how useless that was. We've all experienced that in some degree. But I want you to notice, but Christ when Christ appeared, he made this public appearance as the high priest. Another way to understand that is when he entered into the heavenly tabernacle. That is another way to understand that. But I want you to notice how it starts off with Christ. Christ. When Christ arrived on the scene, and he is the high priest of the good things to come. And we have to ask ourselves, what are these good things to come? What is it that Christ has ushered in, these good things? And what is that? What could it be? And I want you to notice what is said in verse 9. Notice that accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Notice that all of that could not make the worshiper perfect, complete in conscience. Their consciences were still pricked. They knew that this was not doing it, and yet they were continually doing it. And I want you to notice in verse 14, to cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. So their consciences were not perfected, but now their consciences have been cleaned to serve the living God. What are the good things that have come to us through Christ Jesus? Our consciences have been made perfect. Perfect. They are complete. There's nothing lacking. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So there is no longer a sense of residual guilt. There is nothing that we owe God when it comes to our expiation. And that is the fancy word for declaring that our sins have been washed away. The good things that have become, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The good things that have come, that we have been set free from the bondage of sin. The good things that have come, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The good thing that has come, that we have been made into the family of God. The good thing that has come, that the water, the Spirit, has washed us and cleansed us so that Christ can present us as His bride on that day. Those are the good things that have come. The good thing that has come, that you and I no longer need to be on the hamster wheel of trying to work out our salvation with God, because God has worked it out, and we are to walk with fear and trembling in those works which God has prepared for us. In other words, we are to live it out. These are the good things that have come. That he entered into not a tabernacle made of this earth, but into the heavenly tabernacle, into the court of God, into the presence of God Almighty. Our Redeemer has entered as our mediator, our high priest, as the mediator for his people. The good things that have come. That you and I are no longer orphans, but that we are indwelled by the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth and righteousness. The good things that have come, that when I open my mouth in prayer and petition to God, I know that He hears me just like He hears you. The good things that have come, that we have access into the throne room of grace through Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. The good things that have come. Have you experienced the good things that have come? Are you living in the good things that have come? See, the good things that have come, that we are no longer earthbound, but heavenly bound. The good things that have come, that if we stand on the rock, then the building that we build on it will stand as well. I will ask you, are you building your life upon the good things that have come? Are you building your life upon the promises of God? Are you building your life upon the things that He has given you? See, we read these things, but we don't chew them up. We don't meditate on them. We don't use them. And so we are tossed to and fro. It was interesting. I was watching a movie the other day on PureFlix. And I'm not plugging them. I just happened to watch a movie. And one of the dialogue in the script just struck me because it was so insightful. And it was talking about Jesus when He was on the boat and the storm and He's asleep and the disciples wake Him up. And the dialogue I thought was really, really insightful. The man, the character points out, you know, Jesus didn't wake up with the storm. Jesus woke up when His disciples were speaking to Him. The good things that have come. We forget that we were alienated and separated from God. And now we are united with God. And no one can separate you from Him. So this idea here is this juxtaposition of the temporal, which is in the first 10 verses, and the eternal. And notice in verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy places once and for all. Notice the finality of that. Once and for all. There is no other sacrifice that is required. Hear me, please. If you want to live a life that is free, understand this, the hapax, once and for all. There is no more. Tetelestai, it is finished. It has been finished. It continues to be finished. There is nothing that you need to do to add to that atoning work. And notice what I said, to add to the atoning work. I'm not talking about how you should be living, because that's a different topic. That's a different topic. But the work is complete, and it's a once and for all thing. He entered. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Notice in 14, the superlative. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? How much more? In other words, there is nothing more that is required. There is nothing more that is needed. But I wanted to get to this point, and that is to serve the living God and to ask us a very pertinent question, a very practical question, an experiential question. Are you serving the living God? Are you serving the living God? That's, I think, a fair question to ask. Who are you serving? Because religiosity doesn't serve the living God. Worldliness does not serve the living God. What is required is godliness. But how do we get godliness? We talk about it on Sundays. We talk about it, you know, maybe in Sunday school. But how do we get godliness? Does the Bible perhaps give us a couple of gems onto how to pursue godliness? And I'm going to tell you, yes. If you have your Bibles, open them up. If not, grab a pew Bible. I want you to read with me these gems. Turn to James chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Because if we are to live godly lives, then we need to know how to do that. We just can't wing it. Notice what it says in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Be subject therefore to God. Another translation is be submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice what it says. Subject yourselves, submit to God. That is the first place where we start with service to God. Submit to God. And how do you do that pragmatically in your life? Flee from the devil. What is the devil? Anything that is in opposition to God is from the devil, period. Whether it comes from the flesh, whether it comes from your mind, whether it comes from the world, anything that is in opposition to God is of the devil, period, end of conversation. So submit to God. How do you submit to God? Well, you draw near to God. Well, how do you draw near to God? Where can you go where He is not? Well, you draw near to God. I'm glad you asked that. You draw near to God by doing the following. I want you to turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I am giving you a practical way so that you can serve God. Turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in order to worship God, you need to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's oxymoronic because sacrifices, by definition, are dead. But you are to present yourself as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? You are to die to self and live to God. So I've given you two practical things. First one is submit to God. And in submission to God, you're fleeing from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Second practical thing, present your bodies, your life, as a dead to yourself and living to God. Well, how do I do that, John? How do I do that? Well, notice in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. So ask yourself, do I look like the world? Does my family look like the world? Is what I'm watching feeding me the propaganda of the world? Is my conversation worldly? Are my thoughts worldly? And notice, so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do we do that? Look, we are not called to be ignorant. God did not say, check your brain at the door, become stupid. That's not what He said. He said, come, let us reason together. God gave you a mind. And instead of vegging out on Crunchyroll, instead of getting caught up in Call of Duty or Halo, instead of being caught up in the latest soap drama, renew your mind. How do you do that? You open up the Word of God. Open up the Word of God. Open it up on your table and say, wife, come, sit with me. If you don't have a wife, you open up the Word of God and you say, Lord, you tell me that you will lead me into your Word. If I seek you with all my heart, you're going to lead me into your Word. Fathers, get your children to sit down around the table with you. I don't want to do it. Who cares? Nobody asked you. Nobody asked you. You're going to do it. You're going to sit. Now, I get when they get older, I get that. But while they're still within those years, have them sit. Have them listen to the Word of God. Open it up. Read it to them. If you do nothing else, men, and you just open up the Word of God, and you read the Word of God together, and you pray together, and you close the book, you have started the process of reclaiming the family altar, which is necessary for the growth of the body of Christ, which is necessary for the world to be evangelized, which is necessary for the stabilization of culture. It is necessary. But we're so scared. Well, I don't know what the Bible says. Man, if you can read, you can read the Bible. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. Nobody asked you to be a preacher or a pastor. God says, love Him, teach your children, lead your spouse. And women, if you have a husband who's unbelieving, Nothing is stopping you from sitting at the table yourself and opening the Word of God and just reading it out loud and meditating on it and praying. You have to renew your mind, and that is how you may prove or approve of the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. The next thing is be equipped. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be equipped. So the first thing is submit to God, flee from the things of the world. The second thing is renew your mind. And in that renewal of your mind, equip yourself. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord. I want you to stop right there. It doesn't say be strong in yourself. It doesn't say be strong in your spouse. It doesn't say be strong in the government. It doesn't say be strong in anybody else. It says be strong in the Lord. Well, how do you get strong in the Lord? By renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? By submitting to God. You see how the chain of events, a chain of causation. Look. And in the might of his strength, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Hear me. The devil has schemes. The devil comes to destroy. The devil comes to pillage. What does he come to pillage and destroy? Your families. He comes to pillage and destroy your families. Nehemiah, under the leading of the Spirit, was so brilliant. What did he do to build the walls of Jerusalem? He set families in front of the openings. He set families. Why is that? Because you're going to make sure your wall gets done right if it's protecting your family. Men, build the walls around your families. We are all soldiers here for the most part. We understand perimeter. We understand towers. We understand how to set up a fire base. We understand those things. But when it comes to our families, we are woefully inadequate. We give them phones. We give them access to a world. And we turn them loose with minimal to no guidance. Build walls around your families. Take on the full armor of God. And just as you would protect them from an intruder coming into your house, protect them from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's our job. Notice what he says there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that goes back to what was said before. The devil schemes and he plots. And his desire is to destroy you. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Notice verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist the devil, resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Notice, you have to do everything to stand firm. You have to equip yourself. You have to do these things. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones. I want you to notice here, you ever wonder where these intrusive thoughts come from every once in a while? Like you're driving along and all of a sudden just a thought comes in your head? How do you fight that? You don't fight it in your own willpower. You fight it by turning to the Word of God. The thought says this, but God says that. How did Jesus defend himself? Satan said this, God said this. That's how we defend ourselves. You know, I rebuke you, Satan. No, Christ has already rebuked him. I stand in Christ, and I am more than a conqueror in Christ. And I know that I am tempted to do things, but I know that he has overcome the world, so therefore he that is in me is greater than the world, so I can overcome the world in Christ Jesus. Look at that. The shield of faith. I believe that he has done that. I believe that I, in Christ, am free from this kingdom and this authority. I stand on his words. And notice what he says here. And on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I want you to understand the importance of this. The only weapon there is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. How proficient are you with your weapon? When we were soldiers, for those of us that are retired, or for those of you guys that are soldiers now, you qualify with your weapon. You have to know your weapon in and out. You have to take it apart, put it back together. You have to be able to troubleshoot it. You have to be able to sight it in. You have to be able to use it in the moment when you need it most. But how are we with the one weapon that God has given us, and that is his word? How proficient are you with the word of God? To serve the living God. To serve the living God. And I want you to turn lastly to this section, and that is in Hebrews 23 through 25, chapter 10. And this is one that when you get confronted with your friends that are Christians, say, I don't need to go to church. I don't need church. I can do it right here. I can do virtual. This verse right here. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice the church. What is your purpose? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Our conversation should be centered and geared around that. When we meet as a body of believers collectively, or when we meet in our homes, when we meet with other believers, we are to stimulate one another, not forsaking our own assembling together. We are to meet together. Do not forsake that. So the next time you have a brother or sister who tells you, well, I don't need to go to church, well, then tell me how you reconcile this verse. Because it's telling me not to do this. Don't forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. And the last thing, brothers and sisters, reclaim the family altar. Reclaim the family altar. Make it your habit to get together, to read the word of God together. Men, if you are the man in the house, it is your responsibility to lead that. And don't tell me my wife is smarter. All our wives are smarter. Don't tell me she's more spiritual. Shame on me. Shame on you. When I first became a Christian, my wife was leading me because I was a child. But that wasn't what she desired. She desired for me to lead her. And many of our wives, men, hear me here, are secretly yearning for you to step up and be that godly man, but you're so scared. But it is your privilege and your responsibility. And I don't want to hear I'm tired. We're all tired. I don't want to hear it's too deep. No, it's not too deep. It's your responsibility. And when your house is in order, everything else is in order. When your house is out of order, everything else is out of order. And for those that do not have a Christian spouse, you still reclaim the altar, because that honors God. It may be as simple as, honey, I'm just going to take this time right now just to pray and read my Bible. Can you respect that? It is important that you reclaim the family altar. And then we need to understand what the purpose of family is. The purpose of family is to glorify God, to create godly offspring, to evangelize the world, and to stabilize culture. That is the purpose of your family. And how do you do that? You do that in love, by grace, and by living it out. That's how we do it. prayerfully living it out. As Paul says in Colossians, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Pray that not only for yourselves, but pray for us. I would plead with us. Let us pray as a church to reclaim the family altars in our homes. That we would all reclaim the family altars in our homes. And let us watch how faithful God is to that. How from those little fires, this church will catch on fire. And we will be a light and a pillar of truth in the community of Christ, in our communities. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, that we may live that out every day. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you have been encouraged by these verses, and I hope that you realize what we are to do, that we are to turn away from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your people. And Lord, we often pray for revival, but what I am praying for, Lord, is that you would revive our family altars, that you would revive our family altars in Trinity, Lord, and that we in Trinity would become beacons of light, and that we would encourage others to revive their family altars so that your church may be reclaimed and its purpose be magnified in your providence for us, as you have told us, if we seek you with all our hearts, if we turn our attention and our love to you, and we turn away from the world, and we submit to you, and we grow in the knowledge of you, and we stand firm in you, that you will be faithful, and you will glorify yourself through us, through our children, through our church, through our communities. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would strengthen us and that from this moment forward, we would rekindle our family altars. I ask all these things for your glory, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Please stand as we turn to